See, I trained a guy who went off to Tunisia, where it's illegal to be a Christian, where it's illegal to proselytize, and where you cannot become a believer. So this is a bit of a problem since he was over there to plant churches. And I would go over every year and be asking myself, what is the church going to look like here? Because we believed God was going to plant a church in Tunisia. Praise the Lord. I heard just recently there are now 7 house churches in Tunisia. Now, 15 years ago, there were none. As a matter of fact, the last church in Tunisia died in 909 AD. Okay, wiped out by the Muslim sweeping across North Africa, and I'll be talking about that a little bit later tonight to kind of get you aware of just the kind of stakes we're talking about. But praise God, it's happening. But as I went there, it's like, what is this going to look like? And then I would come back to Rhode Island and say, why am I doing what I'm doing? As I looked at the scripture and tried to say, what is the basic church? What's the minimal thing a group of people can be and be the church? And that challenged me to rethink an awful lot of what I had been doing. I had nothing against the churches I was in. I have nothing against large churches. No problem. But one thing large churches don't do well is reproduce. They don't. And I'll get into that a little bit later this evening as well. So, as I began to throw out things like Sunday evening services, Tuesday evening prayer meetings, the pulpit, Sunday schools, got rid of Sunday schools first off. So, you know, just start getting rid of these things, and eventually we got rid of the church. I mean, really, we just ended up in the homes. And part of that was driven by the fact that I had asked very fundamental and basic questions. And my hope here this weekend is to be asking you some of those basic, fundamental questions. You may not agree with the answers I've come up with, but don't leave the questions unanswered. Because one thing I found is that American Christians are quite happy to be content, complacent, and fat. The kingdom of God will not advance by such people. So my hope here in the next day and a half is to lay out what I believe. We all talk about the early church, right? I mean, everyone wants to go back to the early church, right? I mean, we're trying to get back to the biblical church, right? So I'm going to be talking about an area that God really has illuminated me, and I continue to grow, continue to learn things, and the whole issue of what is the apostolic church. And so what I'm going to be talking about this weekend is an apostolic framework for advancing the kingdom of God, because I believe Jesus gave nothing less to his apostles than a framework, a pattern. I'm not talking about a law or rules or whatever, but patterns and principles whereby the kingdom of God could displace the kingdom of darkness. And so what I'm going to just try to do is unveil to you what God has been teaching me about this apostolic framework. Tonight we're going to take a look at the apostolic vision itself, and frankly, where the church has failed in that. Tomorrow morning, we'll be looking at the apostolic pattern, especially in the book of Acts. The next session, we'll be looking at the apostolic church, especially the church in Ephesus. And then the fourth session, we're looking at reproductive ministries of the apostolic church. How did the apostolic church continue to reproduce after the apostles left? And then finally, on Sunday morning, God willing, I'll be able to give us a challenge from the Lord in terms of how to respond to God's word and his plan and purpose for his church. Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at a lot of different scriptures. I'm glad they gave me a fair amount of time, because often I have to just quote scriptures, but tonight we're going to have fun in the Bible. But we'll be looking around a bit, okay? So we're going to look here at Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul is writing to who? The Philippians. Who are the Philippians? The church at Philippi. Okay, who started the church at Philippi? Who are the initial Philippians who became the church in Philippi? Lydia and the Philippian jailer. Okay, so we probably have 2 house churches in Philippi at least by the time the Apostle Paul left. And I say these things because oftentimes we read the Philippians, we don't realize, oh, hold it, I know these people. They pop up elsewhere in Scripture. You know, we see him as this kind of like words on paper rather than Paul writing people he knew and he had a burden for. Now listen to the burden in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. How does Paul view the Philippians? We see it in this word, participation. This is the word koinonia. This is the word sharing. This is the word fellowship. This is the key word in the book of the Philippians. Paul later on writes to the Philippians, he said, only you, of all the churches I planted, of all the churches I've been, I got sent off from Antioch, only you have participated in giving from the first until now. Only you. Philippi, the church in Philippi had a very deep bond with the Apostle Paul. Now remember, Philippi was where the gospel first penetrated Europe. Jumped from the continent of Asia to Europe. A new culture. A different kind of experience. And there's something about first things, okay, that really, you know, like a first child, well, there's something just special about that. My son is my first child. Something special about that. Okay, and I think this first church, there was something special about that. Paul says that they were participating in the gospel from the first day until now. He saw his life as connected intimately with the Philippian church. Now, what was Paul? He was an apostle. But he saw the apostolic mission and commission as intimately connected with the church. This wasn't something adjunct. This wasn't some, I forget what they call these things, sodalities and modalities and all these fancy names. Okay, Paul saw the church as an integrated whole, and he saw himself as ministering out of the Philippian church and them continuing to be burdened for him, praying for him. And what was he doing, according to this passage? He's praying for them. I was like, got that church done, check it off the list, let's get at the next one. There was a bonding there. There was a communion. There was a sharing, a participation, a koinonia, a fellowship in the gospel. Look at it in verse 27 of chapter 1. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in the Spirit with one mind, striving together, there's that word again, together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction to them, but of salvation for you and that for God. For to you it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Do you see that the sharing of the suffering, the sharing of the burden, the sharing of the purpose, the sharing of the hope, the sharing of Jesus between people who didn't live in the same area? One thing we're going to be talking about this particular weekend is that the apostolic vision is a cooperative vision. It's a vision of koinonia, of sharing, of intimacy, of giving your best so others can be successful. And you, perhaps, are not. This is what the Philippians did. Remember when Paul writes the letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8? And he says, listen. He said, you are the ones that had this idea of taking up this financial offering for the starving people of Jerusalem. He writes to the Corinthians. Now, Corinth was a wealthy church. And so he writes to them, he says, I'm worried that I'm going to be embarrassed. Because this became known to the Macedonians, the believers of Macedonians. Philippi was part of Macedonia. And they, out of their poverty, gave according to their need and beyond their need. They begged us for the joy of participating in helping the saints in Jerusalem. Man, this was a church with an apostolic vision. It didn't stop with the city of Philippi. It certainly didn't stop in their little house church. It didn't stop with the region of Macedonia. Their vision was a world vision, and they wanted to participate in that vision. So tonight we're going to talk about the apostolic vision. And so I'm going to start with a question. Why are we here? What are we doing? What is God's purpose for the church? I remember when I first grappled with these questions years and years and years ago. And I would actually go out and ask people, why is the church here? What's its purpose? What are we about doing? And of course, you get about a different answer for every different person you ask. Was God so narrow-minded he really didn't have a plan for his church? He really didn't have a purpose? He said, I think we'll do church. Why not? Hey, that's a great idea. I got no reason for it, but we'll just do it. Now, in America today, we have to realize that the gospel has by and large been turned on its ear. The gospel has been made to a personal self-help program for self-fulfillment. That's the program. Okay, because Americans are interested in themselves. And all you got to do is travel around the world, okay, and find out how little Americans know about the rest of the world. And the thing is, not only don't they know, they don't care. Why should we care about a little country like Tunisia, which many of us couldn't even find on the map? You see, the reason is because God has a purpose and a plan for the church. And the purpose and plan for the church is found from the beginning to the end of the Bible. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. So God said, "Let us make man in our own image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." What was God's plan for man? God's plan for man was that he'd be the father of a nation. God himself would be the father of a kingdom. Now we can see in this verse, of course, you're all aware of the fact that this is the first implication that God is a plural being. God exists in community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He created man to exist in community. Male and female created he them. When God created Adam, as it says in Genesis 2, it's not good for man to be alone. Why? It's an imperfect reflection of a communal God. Now, in the West, what we've done is we've taken the individual and elevated him to the supreme place. So the most important thing is you. And you're being fulfilled. And you being everything you can be. Okay, I remember when I first started working in different churches, and I found people church hopping. I was like, "Well, why are you church hopping?" "Well, the last church didn't feed me. So I'm going to this church because I'll do better. You're a much better teacher." Well, the problem is there's a faulty framework there. The most important person in that guy's world is him. Now, who is the most important person in the world? It's God. He's the most important person in the universe. It's all about God. It's about God bringing glory to himself. It's about God creating man in this creation in such a way where it can display the manifold wisdom to the principalities and powers. This is the purpose. The purpose is not me. God created man for his purpose. And his purpose here very clearly is that he might rule on the earth, that he might have a kingdom, and they might know him, of course, as we get Revelation, New Testament, as Father. But that implication is clear even up to Genesis chapter 3, where God is spending time every day with Adam and Eve. As a father would a good child, bringing his children up, getting them ready for their heritage to share in rulership on the earth. And he's getting them ready. And what do? They rebel. They defect. Satan comes in, the serpent comes into the camp and says, "You can be like God without God." That was a temptation to Eve. You don't need God. He's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to understand good and evil. He's evil. God is bad. He doesn't want what's best for you. I want what's best for you. You can be like God without God. And Eve partook of the fruit, gave it to Adam. They both fell, and ever since then, man has struggled with this body of flesh, which is selfish and self-centered and wants to place itself up as God. In the Western capitalistic world of today, we've just taken that and made it a deity. God's purpose for the church is to advance his kingdom through the world. You see, man gave away his birthright. He gave away the kingdom of God. God gave him the kingdom. He said, I've appointed you to rule. I've made you kings over the earth. And Satan came along and said, give it to me. And they said, okay, we think this is an easier way. And man gave away his birthright. The rest of the Bible up to the New Testament is the unveiling of how God is going to reestablish this kingdom. And so we see through the Old Testament, we see the salvation message unveiled little by little by little by little until finally it reaches its fullness in Jesus Christ, who came to buy man back and purchase back the kingdom for God. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look down at verse 23. Jesus, when he was going about in Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness amongst the people. The gospel goes with the kingdom. It's the gospel, the good news. The kingdom of God has invaded earth in a brand new way, in a way that's finally going to purchase back what was lost in the garden. Jesus came to undo the deeds of the devil. And so look over to Matthew chapter 12. This is stated again. Matthew chapter 12, verse 25. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, this is after he cast out the demon, he said, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? What did Jesus Christ come to do? He came to bind the strong man. Why? So the kingdom of God could experience a new release upon the earth, an explosion, an advancement that will bring about the end of time. That's the purpose. Jesus came to bind the strong man. And now what are we supposed to be doing? It's there in verse 29. We're to plunder his house. His house is this earth. His house is the lost. His house is those without hope and without God in this world. Jesus has already bound the strong man. We must invade and plunder the land. And Jesus gave a plan for doing that, and that's what we're going to be looking at this weekend. And ask ourselves, are we truly a New Testament church? Are we really the early church? Or are we really just sort of a different type of American church? With different flowers, and different trappings, and different decorations. Are we really going to do what God has called us to do? Look with me over at Revelation chapter 11. I said, it's from the beginning of the New Testament to the end of the Old New Testament. Here, Revelation chapter 11. Here we are at the end of the book. Here's the end of the program. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen? Amen? Amen. This is the plan. This is the program from the beginning to the end. Yes, we screwed up in Genesis chapter 3, but God, in his great wisdom, continued with the plan and the program, and it fully became revealed in Jesus Christ and his apostolic commission to his church. It couldn't be clearer. often though, you know, I know when I first started studying the nature of the kingdom of God, it took me a year and a half just to look at all the verses in the Old and New Testament on the kingdom of God. It was 1985. I'd already been saved 11 years. I didn't have a clue what the kingdom of God was. I'd run into some vineyard stuff. I said, kingdom of God, kingdom of God. It's like, that sounds important. And I never understood that the church was the vehicle through which the kingdom of God was going to advance upon the earth and conquer Satan, his minions, and his demons, and plunder the strong man's house. Look with me back in Matthew chapter 16. So over and over again, we see this in the Bible. Which, of course, I didn't for lots of years, but it's there. Verse 18, this is Peter's great comment, okay? Great, you know, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 18, but I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, evangelicals spend most of their time trying to explain what it isn't that Peter got. So I want to make sure we're not Catholics, okay? Which I don't think probably to anyone here. But we need to figure out what it is God gave him. What did it say God gave him? The keys. And what were the keys to be used for? To bind and loose. But look at the metaphor in verse 18. To unlock what gates? No, not the gates of hell. The gates of hell are there. But what are they? What are gates used for? Okay, you got to go back in time. Okay, what happened when invading armies invaded? They ran to the city, especially the walled cities. And what did they do? They hid behind the gates. Okay, that's what they did. Now, what's the picture then? What's the picture here in verse 18? What's the kingdom of God like? It's like an invading army. They're just like the Assyrians, just like the Babylonians, just like the Egyptians. This is an invading army that's going to flood over all the earth, but the gates of hell are going to try to stand against it. Satan's going to try and fortress his kingdom and prevent us from entering in. And let me tell you, if we build little huts outside and have these wonderful little house churches experience, that's not what it's about. We're called to invade the city. We're called to plunder the strong man's house, to take people captive for Jesus Christ. The picture here is of the kingdom of God invading this world. Who here is in the kingdom of God? You're the invaders. How have you been doing? You know what? God doesn't have any other invaders. There's no other army. There's no other plan. And as a little joke, Jesus died, went up to heaven. You know, and St. Peter, I guess it wasn't St. Peter because he wasn't up there. Okay, Gabriel, the archangel, kind of puts his arm around Jesus, said, good job. Jesus said, yeah, it was tough, but made it here. So he says, so now what? So Jesus looks over the cloud and says, see that group of guys down there? Those 11? Gabriel says, yep, see them. They're going to conquer the world for me. Looks over again, he goes, what's plan B? Here's the amazing thing. There's no plan B. I mean, I remember when I realized this in the mid-80s, I'm realizing we're in big trouble then because we don't know plan A. And we're the church. We're the ones that should have it. We're the invading army. Look over to Matthew 24. Here it talks about the great tribulation that is coming. And only Western church has a rapture that we escape the tribulation. No other church is waiting for the rapture. You go to China, they're not waiting for the rapture. Okay, only in America, we got lots of money, and so God doesn't want us to suffer, so we're going to be raptured to heaven. I mean, it's like being at a baseball game in the ninth inning, pitching and saying, I want to be pulled now, coach. I don't want to be there through the tough parts. So he's talking about the great tribulation. The great tribulation. In verse 12, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And of course, the gospel is a gospel of love. It kindles love in our hearts. It transforms our lives. It takes us from burned out cinders to lights of love. He said, but because of tribulation, I'll tell you right now, if the tribulation broke out in the American church today, how many do you think would persevere? the love of many will grow cold. But he endures to the end, he shall be saved. But look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom, get a pattern there? Shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. What's God waiting for? Why hasn't the end come yet? Because we haven't finished the job God gave us to do. The church has not done what God told it to do. And he won't come back until it's finished. You know, in that passage in Peter, where it says, seeing these things are coming, talking about the day of judgment, how we ought to act in holiness and godliness, looking for and hastening the day of the Lord. Most Christians I know are not interested in hastening the day of the Lord. We're too busy, you know, living in our nice houses, our Mercedes-Benz, and we just soon he wait a while longer, because our life is pretty good. Is this an invading army? Is this really God's plan? Matthew chapter 28. Just in case we didn't get it yet. Verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, you know what that verse is? That's Genesis 1:28 restated. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Reproduce. Because I have created you a reproducing organism. The church is a life form. It's a life form that was not birthed before Jesus Christ rose from the dead and sent his Holy Spirit. Jesus says, go forth, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And tomorrow we're going to take a look at the apostolic pattern by which that happened. But what's the basis of this? Look at verse 18. All authority. Now Jesus had already been raised from the dead. He'd already paid the penalty. This is all done. Now he's getting ready to be ascended. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations. I remember when I was saved for about 1 year, probably less than 1 year, maybe 8 months. And the good Baptist church, nice large Baptist church, had a visitation program whereby people had visited on Sunday, we would go out and visit them. And so one of the guys approached me and said, listen, why don't you start going out with me? I'm like, yeah, right, in your dreams. I want to go out and knock on doors. You know, forget it. No, we go out and visit people who visit us. We just find out where they are spiritually, and we want to see if we can share the gospel with them and so forth. And so I remember going on my first visitation trip, and my knees are knocking. And I'm sitting there for a little preparation time. And the leader of the visitation team said, why are we going out? And the guy just sat there dumbfounded. We don't know. Are we going out because people want us to go on their doorstep? It's like, no, New Englanders definitely don't want you on their doorstep. They presume you're Jehovah's Witnesses. It's like, we don't want you here. Okay, so you'll probably get the door slammed in your face. So we're not going out because they want us to go out. Why are we going out? Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, and Jesus gave it to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of the nations. I don't earn a right to speak the gospel to somebody. I'm commanded by God and given the authority to do it. And we need to understand we are his invading army. Let me say, what's the chance that the devil's going to win this war? It's zero. So why don't we get into the war like we're going to win it? Rather than apologizing for being part of God's invading army. Sorry, I have to share the gospel with you. I remember when I moved to England 5 years ago, and I was working with a very small group, four people. I said, they've been praying demons and everything else, binding everybody. It's like, okay, I don't know anything. I'll just bind people and whatever. So we're binding for about 6 months. So I said, now how long have you been doing this? He said, about 3 years. I said, okay. I said, let's presume the demons are bound. Now let's go out and preach the gospel. And the man looked at me and said, it's not done. It's not proper form. It's like, that's it? It's not done? What are we talking about? Are we playing games? Are we engaged in an army where there's real people dying without hope who may never hear the gospel if you aren't the light? The church needs to understand its reason for being. Reproduce and fill the earth. That's where I got the idea of reproducing churches from. I tried to save one person at a time. I was like, this is too slow, man. Let's plant new churches. Let's get hundreds of people, thousands of people out there preaching the gospel, being lights, living out the kingdom community that I believe is best lived out in the house church. But the problem with most of our house churches is the devil can't even find it. So we need to understand our purpose. Our purpose is to conquer the world. Let me tell you, has this ever happened before? Is this the first generation that's ever heard this message? No, I sure hope to show you tomorrow that the first generation Christians heard this message. And guess what? They did it. By the third century, we know that the gospel had spread like wildfire. It spread in all kinds of ways. It spread as churches planted churches. It spread as little apostolic bands. No mission organizations. No big, hold up, we got a global prayer mapping. Let's stick all the maps in order. Let's adopt a people. None of that stuff. They just took seriously God's command and did it. Okay, no centralized headquarters. Amazing. You know, there's no way the first century could work if you're an American. I mean, there's no way. We need our headquarters, man. We got to have money coming in. We got to have this. We got to have that. You know, we got to have everything. All our ducks lined up. Then, okay, I think now we're ready to send out a missionary. You know, the first three centuries was unprecedented, explosive growth. As churches planted churches, as simple people went out and just spread the gospel, as little apostolic bands of twos and threes and fours just scattered and said, well, we're going to go plant churches like they did in the first century. And they did it. And the Western world was thoroughly leavened. You can imagine little light matches, little teeny-weeny light matches. Okay, little bits of light. I remember one time I was talking to a group from large church about house church, and they said, come on, be serious. House church is like a little match. Which would you rather have? Which do you think is a better witness, a little match or a big bonfire? I was talking about his big church. I said, well, I guess it depends on what you want to do. If you want to burn the whole world up, I'd go for the matches. If you want one bonfire to warm yourself by, I'd go with the bonfire. You see, the issue is, what's the purpose? And matches do far better lighting millions of fires than one bonfire. Even though one bonfire may be very, very impressive. This is what we're called to do. And so for the first three centuries, they did it. But then, you know, the devil, he is so shrewd. Is the devil shrewd? He's shrewd. He's really smart. Some of us don't believe in him, but he's there. What he did is he said, aha, we're going to let them think the Christians have won. So we're going to let the Roman Empire declare Christianity the Church of Rome. And so the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, right? Wrong. Christianity has always been a minority religion. I think the prophecy predicts that it will always be a minority religion. But this minority religion will win the earth. And Constantine declaring Rome a Christian a nation didn't make the kingdom of this world the kingdom of God. But what did happen was that nominalism began to permeate. The church was sequestered off into their little buildings. Okay, and that's when the building mania occurred. Everyone's building buildings, getting people in there. The church became institutionalized. It became a shell. Spiritual gifts were lost. There was no sense of, you know, every member ministry. We had the clergy. We had the laity. We didn't have every member ministry. Wasn't even thought of. And what happened was Christianity became more and more and more superfluous. And guess what? You and I are in that world today. Especially down in the South here. Okay? What is it? Someone wrote, you know, Christianity in America is 3,000 miles wide and an inch deep. We're no different than the world. Well, then, are we really the kingdom of God? Are we living out the kingdom principles? Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is the program of the kingdom. Are we living out that program? By and large, not. Now, one of the reasons you're in house churches is because you see this. You see this, and you're trying to say, we need a new kind of Christianity. And let me tell you, I agree with you 100%. But what kind will it be? The devil is very shrewd, and he would just as soon transforming one self-centered kind of Christianity for another self-centered kind of Christianity. The issue is, are we going to be kingdom Christians? Are we going to live for God? Are we going to do everything for the kingdom of God? Are we going to take this vision that God gave the apostles, say, this is what you called me to do, God, and I will do it? Let me tell you what the alternative is, because I've been there. I've been to Turkey, where the seven churches of Turkey were planted. Seven churches of Asia. Now, how many exist today? None. I've been to North Africa, Tunisia, last Christian church, real small little enclave of Berbers, wiped out in 909 AD. What happens? When Christianity becomes thin and veneer, there will be a replacement, and it will be a demonic one. And Islam rose up in the 6th, 7th, and 8th century. And you know why? Muhammad was in search of one God, and he could not find him amongst the Christians. And so Islam began. Islam began. One of the great Khans, Genghis Khan, wrote the Pope and said, send me emissaries and tell me about Jesus, because I have a choice between Jesus and Islam. And the Pope sent an emissary and said, don't worry about Jesus. You give allegiance to the Pope and to the Holy Catholic Church. And Genghis Khan chose Islam. And many, many of the churches that the early brothers and sisters in Christ died for were wiped off the face of the earth. Friends, we are not playing games. We are in a cosmic war of intense and massive proportions. We are embattled. We are locked in battle with your adversary, the devil, who stalked the streets like a roaring lion, seeking those he may devour. But resist him firm in the faith. Be sober. Be alert. Most Christians in America aren't sober and alert. They're like sheep walking around in a minefield. You say there's mines in those fields. No, there's not. It's just great grass here. Let me tell you, the wave is coming. Because I believe the great tribulation is coming. Don't expect to get raptured out. My wife kind of has the partial rapture theory. She says, the way you believe, that's how it's going to happen. So I said, well, when your feet lift off the ground, I'll believe. But I always say, hope for the best, prepare for the worst. The decline of Christendom in the West is of immense proportion. Beresford, how's Christianity doing in England, brother? That's right. 1990 was the decade of evangelism in England. The Anglican Church said, the 90s, to usher in the millennium, we are going to evangelize our socks off. And I tell you, they wrote some great stuff. I read some excellent stuff from those guys. Excellent stuff. And I think they tried, and I think they worked hard. And here's what happened. In 1990, 10% of England was churched. That is, they attended church regularly. They would say that I would go to church. 10% of England. Now that compares with in America, 43%. Okay, so we're not talking about just Christians here. But we're talking about people who have some kind of spiritual identity with Jesus. 10%. They do the decade of evangelism, and at the end of 10 years, guess how much the church has grown? It went from 10% to 7.5%. What growth, huh? And here's the real sad thing. Evangelicals went from 4.5% to 4%. Who's winning? You don't think it's coming here? It's coming here. I'm working with some Swiss Germans, helping them to consider, you know, some of you know Wolfgang Simpson and so forth. I'm working with the guys who really plant churches. Wolfgang's the spokesman. I'm working with the guys who do the work. I'm not much of a spokesman, by the way. I hardly ever address large audiences like this. I like just to go out and plant churches. But I'm working with these church planters in Swiss Germany. And one of them told me after I addressed them in May, he said, you know what? He said, in 1955, in the Swiss German population of Switzerland, 14% of the population were evangelicals in 1955. Today, it's one half of 1%. At the rate of church growth in England, the Church of England estimates that by 2020, there'll be one half of 1% of the population that's churched. And this is in a country, by the way, that is already building more mosques per year than new churches. When you guys are seeking something new in Christ and saying the old is not going to make it, you're right. The fortress church will never penetrate the world. The fortress church, we're able to secularize our life. We're able to go to church on Sunday, put on a smiley face, hear all the nice messages. It's like Ezekiel. You want to hear? It gives a great passage in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 33. Here's Paul. Here's Jesus. Here's God talking to Ezekiel. And this, I would say, by and large, reflects the fortress church. And I'm not saying people are conscious of it. Let me tell you right now. People go to church every Sunday, going to get fed. What's their program? Themselves. They're not there to give. They're there to take in. Okay? I mean, church growth literature, 20% of your church is ministering. That's good. That's good? I was a school teacher. 20%, what's that? That's an F. It's not even close. I remember I worked 5 years in a traditional type church to get every member ministering, which as I came away, I said, a healthy church is one in which every single member is ministering in their place, according to Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. I worked 4 years. I got it up to 65%. The church growth guy said, oh, that's impossible. That's wonderful. It's going 65%. I was a school teacher. 65%, what's that? If it's an easy church, it's a D minus. If it's an easy school, it's a D minus. If it's a hard school, it's an F. It's still flunking. What are we thinking? And that's where I began thinking, maybe there's something wrong with a pattern. Maybe you can keep working on this as much as possible, but you're never going to get every member ministry. And my mind went back to home Bible studies 10 years before. People were coming to Christ in their homes. When one person got sick, nobody had to call for the deacons or elders. They didn't know they existed. They took food over. They visited them in the hospital. They didn't wait for somebody else to do it for them. They knew that they loved these people. And as my mind went back to those early Bible, home Bible study experiences, I said to myself, that, I think, was more church than what we're doing today. And those were the kinds of things that led me down the house church route. But the danger is that the house church misses the purpose. The devil doesn't care if you meet in houses. He doesn't care. As long as you don't extend the kingdom of God. As long as you don't tie into the apostolic commission, the apostolic vision, the apostolic patterns, the apostolic purpose. If you don't do that, the devil really doesn't care. He'll be quite glad for you to live in your little home, your little monastery, your little monastery house church, us four and no more. And he doesn't care. Because if he can't destroy you, he's happy if you're impotent. I believe that just as in the 1920s and 30s, the church in China began moving into homes. It didn't happen in 1949. It began in the 30s and 40s as men like Watchman Nee began to preach radical messages about community and saw that the church as it exists in China by all the Western missionaries and everything was largely Western. And it needed to fit the Chinese. And so they began moving into the churches, into the homes, in the 20s and in the 30s and in the 40s. And so when the communists took over, the church was already prepared. It was already prepared. For many years, we had no idea what was going on in China. I remember 1977, I felt a call of God to go to China as a church planter. I had the church planter right. I didn't have the Chinese thing right. But I prayed and I wept in my bed and people said, you can't get into China. I said, I will find a way to get into China. God will make a way. I know he will if you'll let me go. And they said, nope, you can't go. And I submitted to my leaders at that point. They were very wise. I was very young, very stupid. Now I'm old and stupid, but at least I know I'm stupid now. And then, of course, we find out 5, 7, 8 years later, they don't need me. The church has done very well, thank you very much. It's exploding in many particular ways. Why? Because God was already preparing it. I'll tell you right now, Europe is coming west. The church in America will continue to decline. And God needs new leaven. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a little leaven. That when it's put into a loaf, leavens the whole loaf of bread. The kingdom of God is like a bunch of little matchsticks, which understand we're not here to be a beautiful little flame. We're here to light a fire. This is God's plan and his purpose for the church. We are living in a postmodern world. I've been reading Chuck Colson's book, How Now Shall We Live? Tremendous book. Tremendous insight into the Gen X's. I don't see enough young people in this room. You know what? because we got a gospel that's irrelevant to them. We don't even understand where they're starting from. I remember my son when he went off to university at Wesleyan, and he's, you know, using kind of some of my Bible study approaches and whatever. And he came back and he said, "You know, Dad," he says, "we can't start in the Gospel of John with these people. They don't understand the nature of sin. They don't understand the nature of God. They don't understand the nature of creation. They don't understand any of this stuff. We got to start with Genesis." And so I said, "Well, actually, I've been working with some Muslim guys, and they started with Genesis." He looked at me and said, "This is what my generation needs. We got to get down to the basics. You know, today the gospel is kind of a preached as a little band-aid for sin. You know, say a little prayer, go to heaven. This is not the gospel of the kingdom. This is the gospel of sin management, as Dallas Willard talks about it. The gospel of the kingdom, Jesus Christ has come. He's calling people out of the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, Acts 26:19-20. Into a new kingdom, into a new world, into a new way of life, into new communities, so that they can go out and plunder the strong man's house again and again and again and again until Jesus Christ returns. That's the plan. That's the purpose. Friends, that's why we are here. This is a stinking world. This world is no friend of saints. We get old, we die. Some of you have physical problems. I got physical problems. I have to wake up in the middle of the night and pee every night. It's terrible getting old. I got arthritis. I can't get through the airport because my magnet keeps setting off the things. It's like, we're getting old, we're going to die. It's appointed for man once to die. This world is not our home, so why do we try and live as if it is? We need to live for the kingdom yet to come, and we need to be working to practice the kingdom of God. We need to be living out in our life. I used to tell Italian immigrants in Rhode Island, I said, "Listen, are you willing to enter the kingdom of God?" I didn't say, "You're willing to say a little prayer?" What the heck's that got to do? Nobody got saved through a prayer in the New Testament. "Are you willing to enter the kingdom of God?" I said, "What's that going to mean?" I said, "What did it mean when your parents left Italy? What did it mean? What did it change? What did it affect? Just a little adjustment? They changed their language. They changed their money. They had to sell things. They had to change their friends. They had to change everything. Listen, the kingdom of God affects everything. Jesus said to the first believers, repent and believe the gospel and be saved from this perverse generation." What perverse generation is Peter talking about in Acts 2? It was the Jews there in Jerusalem. I mean, these guys were there because they were holy people. They were coming for the great feast of Passover and Pentecost. And Peter says, "You repent from this perverse generation and enter the kingdom of God, where you can't just give God a little bit. He's your king." So I tell my Italian friend, I said, "It's just like your grandparents leaving." "Oh, that's a big change." I said, "Look at it this way. Your grandparents could have said, I love America. I love America. I want to go live in America. But the cost is too steep. So I know what I will do. I will build a little room in my house. And I will put posters of America all around the room. Travel for beautiful America. And once every week, I will go out into that room and I will sit in that room and say, I love America. I love America." Stupid, isn't it? That's a lot of what the church is doing today. Let's pray. Father, it's been a long day. People have been in traffic and weary and tired. So, Lord, I just come and ask you, O God, for your spirit to touch and renew each one of us. God, we've talked about your ultimate purpose for us tonight. Your purpose, O God, is that you might be the father of a nation, that you might be the father of a kingdom, and that we would be your children who are devoted to you and love you and live our lives for you and die for you if need be. Lord, you called us to be poured out for the sake of your kingdom. You called us to plunder the strong man's house, and even though he is bound, he is fierce and frightening. And he can do us much damage. But thank you, Lord Jesus, that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. God, I pray for this whole weekend I pray that you would touch each heart here through the workshops, through the different experiences, through the discussions that we have. Father, I pray for those who've grasped this vision and begun to employ it, that they might have opportunity to just share the joy of participating in the gospel of the kingdom, and that others might catch fire, that we might be one match lighting another. Oh God, that when we leave from this weekend, we would have a clear, clear vision, and we would understand what you've called us to as your church, oh God. So now I commend each one here to you, oh God, to give them a good night's rest, to charge their batteries up for tomorrow and for the rest of the weekend. Father, I pray that we would be strengthened by your might in the inner man for your glory this weekend. Amen.